No surprise to anybody, brethren, if we were to take note of the fact that we live in a society that is in upheaval. Turbulence is basically on all sides. Moral, justice-wise, justice is being turned on its head. The society basically is showing the signs of collapse. There's turbulence on every side. It's not unusual. Societies have went through this many, many times. Cultures and nations rise and cultures and nations fall. As one gentleman had said, human nature doesn't change. So human beings, we tend to do the same thing that the generations before us did and bring the same results upon ourselves. And God doesn't change. So basically it ends in the same horrible way as it did before. We can go to Isaiah 3, and look at least a little bit of the problem, perhaps a core of it, or aspect of it anyway. But in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, we're going to go back in the earlier parts of this chapter in just a moment or two, but I want to first start with verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 3, where it says, "As for my people," he's going to explain at least in part here what the problem is. "As for my people," well, children are the oppressors. And look about us in our society, where it is increasingly that way. "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people," God says to the prophet Isaiah, "oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." And we see that playing out in our culture, in our society, in the United States of America, and across many of the Western nations, that things have changed tremendously. Let's go back now in the early parts of Isaiah chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 1. It says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war." So God begins to take these things away, and he takes them away. Actually, God will remove them. In time, he does, but a people takes them away from themselves by the way they conduct their lives, because it's just a matter of cause and effect. There are consequences to the way a person individually lives. There are consequences to a way a culture conducts itself or society conducts itself. It says, "I've taken away the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan." Well, basically what he's saying, there is an increasing lack of men who command respect, of men commanding respect. You can keep up on the news, and that becomes apparent that often, not always, but often politicians cater to the lowest common denominator in order to curry favor and to find their way into an office of some sort. But there becomes, God says here in Isaiah, a lack of men that command respect. "I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor." Where it says in verse 4, it says, "I will give children to be their princes and babes to rule over them." If you look into some of your margins anyway, you will see where it says babes, capricious ones. People just given to caprice, to not thoughtfulness, certainly not the fear of God. And he says the rule of these people will come underneath control of these people. The people will be oppressed. We've covered that. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base towards the honorable. The base towards the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your hand." In other words, somebody do something about this. The whole thing is collapsing around us. You, please, take over and do something. In that day, he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom." Certainly that doesn't take a lot of elaboration in the culture in which we live, that we declare our sin as Sodom. All we have to do is look at some of the presidential so-called candidates and where it is openly touted and even becomes a badge of honor, as some say, an enhancement to their career to be perverted. That's all around us. They declare their sin as Sodom, and they do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. So there is hope there as you follow that through. He says, but say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. So God takes note. God is a God of distinction. Everybody's not lumped in together. He knows who strives to walk righteously. He knows those who do not strive to walk righteously. But woe, verse 11, to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. And then we drop down to verse 12, where we started. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Well, why? Why we find ourselves in this situation? Well, we've discussed, I guess, part of the why right here in this chapter. But let's go to Psalms 50. Psalms chapter 50. And see if we can enlighten ourselves just a little bit more regarding this. Psalms chapter 50. And we'll pick it up in verse 17, Psalms 50, verse 17. God speaking here to a specific people, but it certainly applies to people in general as well, certainly to those people of God. Verse 17, seeing you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you. That's what we do. That's what we have done as a culture, as a society, as a nation. We have cast the word of God behind us. I didn't look up the actual dates, but where it was decreed by, I believe, the Supreme Court, that you cannot post the Ten Commandments on a wall in the schoolhouse. You cannot have prayer in a school. So that is kind of the official casting of the word of God behind you as a nation. People do that individually, but when a nation decrees laws, we're doing that as a people. We're casting the law of God behind us. We hate that and the instruction of God. And you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to do evil, and your tongue frames deceit. So it goes on and relates these things that bring a people down. Well, let's continue reading this. You give your mouth to do evil, verse 19, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. And here's what happens, brethren, the latter part of that verse there. You thought that I was altogether like you. Oftentimes when there is no immediate punishment, and we as individuals, we as a people can think, if we even believe in God, well, God must be like this, like us. It's just because God is very patient and remains very silent for a long period of time. What was it? It just comes to my mind. I didn't note this, but wasn't it from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, till we break into the New Testament? I think there's basically 800 years there, if my memory serves me correctly. 800 years of God's silence. There are times when God is just silent. Now consider this, Psalm 50, verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct right, I will show the salvation of God. So it concludes with that positive aspect, as we had that positive aspect back in Isaiah 3. So there is an alternative course, right? Is what it's telling us. We have Psalms 50, we have Isaiah 3, and they both wrap up into that final verse in verse 23 of Psalms 50. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. There is an alternative course to the way that this world is going. We don't have to be caught up. Well, we're going to be caught up in the upheaval of the nation and the culture in which we live, because we live here. But that upheaval does not have to be in our lives personally. We don't have to live lives of upheaval. We simply do not. There is an alternative way of living. Our struggle, in part, brethren, I think, I'll put it in that way, I believe in part, that our struggle in part stems from the fact that we have, in the past 50 to what, 75 years or whatever in America anyway, I'll use that as an example. Our problem stems from the fact that we have been bred, born, and raised thinking that ease is a right, that somehow there is a constitutional, God-given right to ease, E-A-S-E, to a life of ease. And there's not. There's no guarantee. You go through Paul's letters in the New Testament. The promise is anything but that, that God will deliver us, but he does not offer us a life of ease. But we consider that, and it's easy to fall into that. So let's title the sermon today, brethren, and we'll call it An Alternative Course. An Alternative Course. We want an alternative to the upheaval that is about us, that we unfortunately witness in lives of associates and friends that we have. We certainly see it on television, upheaval constantly around us. I recently, just a few weeks ago, caught my attention. My wife found it, and we watched the movie, and I did a little bit of reading about it. Remember the Mutiny on the Bounty, originally made, I think, in 1966, the movie. It had Marlon Brando starred in it, and they redid it, I think, 85, 86. Mel Gibson and Anthony Hopkins, I think, was a couple of the stars in there. Well, the Bounty was a British ship. It was the HMS, His Majesty's ship, the Bounty. It left England, I'll put it that way, I'm not sure just where it departed from, on April the 28th of 1789, and it was going to some Polynesian islands, as best my memory serves me, and they were going to gather certain kind of trees. It was called breadfruit. They wanted to get these little saplings of the breadfruit trees, and then they were going to put those to various British outposts and see if they would flourish there as a source of food for the British contingencies that were in those places. Well, they went in, they landed, they found their way, I believe it was Tahiti, and they had the ship out from the shore, of course, and they launched their little boats and they went in, and they spent 5 months in that land. They had a five-month layover in Tahiti as they tried to gather all of these breadfruit trees, as many as they could, these saplings, to take with them. Well, during that time, the sailors, many of the men, lived with the locals. They lived on Tahiti. Tahiti is the place people want to go. It was a very leisurely life. They went ashore. They formed relationships with the local population, men with women, and they formed relationships. And over this period of time, led many of the men to become, as it said in one book that I was reading, less than amiable about the military discipline that awaited them back on that ship when they pushed off to complete their journey. They became soft by that. Well, there was a mutiny on the ship. There were quite a few disaffected men on there. The captain of the ship, Lieutenant William Bligh, was actually in charge of the ship. Some say he was kind of harsh, but he had a ship to run, as they say. And if you don't have discipline on the ship, you don't have a ship that's going to complete its mission. Well, when time came to get everybody back on board and come underneath this discipline, well, there was one of the men on there kind of took a position of leadership. His name was Fletcher Christian, and he led a mutiny against Captain Bligh. He took Captain Bligh and 18 other people who were loyal to him, put them adrift on an open boat in the sea, and just set them off. It was doing them to death. Remarkably, though, Captain Bligh, or Lieutenant Bligh, actually was able to take 18 people over 4,000 miles to safety. But the point I want to make from this, brethren, is that those sailors were made soft by their time on the island. And after that, the appeal of being a loyal sailor at that time was no longer appealing. They had to have order. You had to have order on a ship. There is a right way to do things, and there is a wrong way to do things. Well, that applies too. Again, we're looking for a way to avoid the chaos and confusion, the upheaval. I'll use that word again, because it is just the upheaval around us. And we want to make sure that we do our lives correctly, because we don't have control over the culture, right? We don't have control over the city we live in or the county we live in. We're not in positions of power at all. But we do live in a home. We live in a home. And there is an alternative way of doing things. We want to strive to conduct our homes, our marriages, our families in a way that alternative route. The home, brethren, is the future. The home is the future, and the future is the home. You could go back and study the demographics of this nation and follow the rates of illegitimacy and the rates of fathers in the home rearing their children, and you could project it back 50 years ago where this nation would end up, because you simply cannot have children raised wholesale without a father. Because, again, the home is the future, and the future is the home. So it's understandable that that would happen. Christ exercises authority over the church. And he exercises that authority over the church so as to save and protect it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5. And we're looking at that there is an alternative to the chaos and confusion of this world. We want to learn it. We want to refresh it in our mind. We have to be aware, again, I believe it is crucial that we have to be, each one of us, very much conscious that we are not drawn to the easiest way of life possible and to our own destruction, It's our natural way. I'm not saying we should try to burden ourselves with unnecessary things, but there is an addictive element about a life of ease. And that's what these sailors on His Majesty's ship, the Bounty, found out. But Christ has not left us without guidelines and spelled out that alternative route for us. And we'll pick it up in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, as we're going to pick up this part. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it," that means set apart, "and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So Christ exercises authority over the church so as to save and to protect it, right? He doesn't dominate over the church. He's exercised that authority to save it and protect it. We can go back, maybe we will in a little bit, we'll see what develops. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the church. Those are letters of Christ to his church. And they always start out in a very positive manner, pointing out the positive aspects of them. But he exercises that authority over the church so as to save and to protect it. And so ought a husband exercise his authority over his family, over his wife. And that authority is for the protection and the provision and the supply of the necessities of life. And he is to carry out that responsibility with the same mindset that Jesus Christ has towards the church. It is done for the good and the protection of the church. And so a man is to conduct himself with his family. That authority is to exercise that authority over his wife, over his family, for the protection, the provision, and the supply of the necessities of life. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just a line here dropped shortly that really tells us a lot about authority. That would be 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Paul here is speaking about his authority over the church, over the congregation, and we're just going to pull this one verse out, I believe. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." So it's a good definition, brethren, right there, of the authority of the church and the authority of a man over his wife, over his family. What it's there for, as again, let's go back and read that. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gives us for edification." Edification is building up, to build up, and not for your destruction. So authority can be wrongly used and bring about destruction. We're not going to turn there, but I know in my mind it's there. In Colossians chapter 3, where Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't provoke your children. It brings a sense of hopelessness in them." So there's instructions throughout the scripture about that, brethren. But that authority is for the edification of those whom you have authority over. Paul makes a similar statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Go back there and we'll see Paul says something very similar to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to, we have that word again, the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. The authority Paul had was given to him by God, but it was given for edification, for building up. All authority that comes from God is for the edification of others. It is not for the destruction of others. Even in a civil government, even in ancient Israel, those in charge had the authority to pronounce a death penalty by God's law on people. But that is still for the edification of the people, because there must be an example set. I'll take just one moment, because I've talked to my wife about this several times here recently. I find it interesting that in these mass shootings we've had in the past few weeks, what was it, El Paso and Ohio, I think, I have not heard one time, now I'm not saying it didn't happen, I have not heard one person say anything about the punishment of the individuals involved, that there actually should be a public punishment of those individuals. You should see them. If we were serious, you would see that guy hanging by his neck within 12 hours, and you would leave him there till nightfall, and when it's ugly, when the tongue comes out and they're hanging there, and you leave him, it takes all the glory out of it, and all Israel can hear and fear. We're not serious about it. But I have not heard one person say anything about punishment. But even if you carry out that punishment, that is for the edification and the building up of those who choose to follow the ways of God. So God is not, brethren, the author of confusion and disorder. And we see confusion and disorder all around us as we begin the sermon. It's all around us. 1 Corinthians 14:33. I'm not going to turn there, but clearly that's what it tells us. God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace. So if we're surrounded by confusion, we're surrounded by disorder, we can, by process of deduction there, I can say, that confusion does not come from the mind of God, because God is not the author of confusion. The husband, because again, we're looking at this alternative way, because we want an alternative way. We don't want to go the way of the world. We don't want this upheaval. The husband, brethren, should never, because we rehearse these two scriptures from Paul, says, the authority given to me for the edification. So a husband who has that authority should not be a tyrant. He shouldn't be a tyrant. What does it mean to be a tyrant? Is the harsh use of authority, just the harsh use of authority. And the wife should not, and we'll clarify as we go through here, maybe look at some other scriptures in Ephesians and maybe 1 Peter, the wife should not be the governor of the home. It's not set up that way. It doesn't bring success. It doesn't bring success. There was an English poet in the 1600s. I stumbled across this one time reading, going through something in Adam Clark's commentary. The guy's name was Francis Quarles. He was an English poet. And he was discussing things about the way a family should be set up, the structure of the family. And I'll read it as he put it. It says, ill thrives the hapless family that shows a cock that's silent and a hen that crows. I know not which live most unnatural lives, obeying husbands or commanding wives. It's unnatural. Kind of a little poem there, but I know not which live most unnatural lives, obeying husbands or commanding wives. It's not godly. It's not the way God set up. It's not the way God set up. To use a football analogy, we might say God has not placed men with that authority, then they are to exercise that authority and edification. But we'll use a football analogy. We don't want men that punt and women that receive. So when men, you know, you watch a football game and the struggle's getting tight, third down, fourth down, number of yards to go, and they punt. You know, that's part of how the game is played. Well, sometimes in our lives, you'll see it gets kind of tight, it's getting hard to gain yardage, and the men just punt. They punt. Well, I got to go to work, you take care of it. No, you're punting. You're punting. So we don't want men that punt, and we don't want women that receive and try to run it back. That's not the way God designed us and made us. Men can be given to relinquish and withdraw or retreat. They can be given to relinquish the uncomfortableness to their wives. And that is not the right exercise of authority. That is cowardness. That is cowardness. That is giving over your responsibility and placing your wife in a position where God never designed her to be. So men can be given to do that. Not always. I'm not saying it's always that way, but men can tend to be that. It gets difficult, and they'll find a way to avoid it. The old thing, the bill collector comes to the door, you go get it, honey. Tell him I'm busy. That's punting. That's punting. Dealing with uncomfortable situations, you send your wife out. That's not leadership. That's not leadership at all. That ill thrives, the hapless family that shows, a cock that's silent and a hen that crows. I know not which live more unnatural lives, obeying husbands or commanding wives. Now, there are duties within a home, obviously. Now, let's go to Colossians. A home has duties, and God is not the author of fear or confusion. He spells it out very clearly in several places in Scripture, because, again, the family is the future, and the future is the family. Colossians 3, these are all familiar Scriptures to those who've been around and have taken the time to become familiar with Scripture. Three, four, five different places in the New Testament that's quite specific about responsibilities and duties within marriage. And you'll notice, I think we talked about this before, it talks about duties in marriage a whole bunch more than it talks about rights in marriage. It's duties. It has to do with duties. I know that sounds horribly unromantic, but it's just simply the way it is laid out in Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And the word submit, it just means to line up in an orderly fashion beside your husband. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. It means, where it says be bitter towards them, it means don't be harsh and ill-tempered. Do not be harsh and ill-tempered to your wife. And again, go back to Paul as he spoke about authority. It was for edification. Seldom is an individual edified by another person being harsh or ill-tempered toward them. Now, the tone for this verse, in verse 18 here, we're reading the tone for that verse, and from verse 18 and on, was set clear back beginning in verse 12. So let's back up here in Colossians chapter 3. We settled on verse 18 and 19 there where we read. But let's see the tone that was set before we ever got to those verses. We'll pick that up in verse 12. My Bible has a little subheading. Again, this is a scripture, just a subheading. It says, character of the new man. Therefore, as the elect of God, remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a congregation, the Colossians. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. You're going to see this just reeks, if we can use that word, of gentleness and kindness and love, the whole thing. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. You see the tone that is set here, brethren. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, if all of these things dominate our mind and our heart and our approach, you men will not be tyrants to their wives and families. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that sets the stage for what we then read in verse 18 and 19, where he begins to break it down in more specifics, where wives submit to your husband, husbands love your wives, and it goes on down, talks about children. And in fact, there's that verse I referenced earlier, verse 21. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So we as husbands, we must avoid harshness. It doesn't mean there's never discipline in a home with your children and such. But we're not to be harsh. We're not to be ill-tempered. We're not to be provoking. Sometimes people are very polite abroad, outside of their home, outside of their domain where they live. They can be very polite with the people they encounter outside of the home, but yet be home and be rude and ill-mannered. That's not Christ-like at all. That is not Christ-like. It is not intended that a man govern his family in the same manner that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the Gentiles. As Christ pointed out, we're not going to turn there, Matthew 20, verse 25, where he said, "It shall not be so among you." It uses the term there in Matthew 20, 25, in those verses there. It says, those who bear rule, they lord it over them. There's a big difference between lording it over somebody and having authority for the edification of that other person. Proverbs 29, this scripture I think we would tend, at least I would at first blush, tend to think of this as in terms of a nation, but I think the principle, I certainly believe this principle can be applied within a home as well, where it simply says in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. And we think of this in a broad sense of a government and see people in various nations groaning underneath the dictatorship of somebody. Well, that principle will apply within the boundaries of a home as well. Again, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. We want to create men. We want to strive to create through the Spirit of God within us to create that atmosphere for our children. So when the righteous rule, the people, and we would want that our families rejoice. It doesn't mean there's never a sad moment. It doesn't mean nobody ever says, young man or young woman, go to your room. I'll be there in just a moment. You know, there has to be order. God is not the author of fear and confusion. But ill-mannered harshness does not emanate from the Spirit of God. And we know from Matthew 11, let's go to Matthew 11, that does not come from God and is not the way that Christ was on this earth. It is not the way that Christ will be when he returns to this earth. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the demeanor that we, through the Spirit of God, as men, should strive to develop within us. Because that is Christ living in us. If Christ is living in us, we will be moving in that direction. The spirit of repentance and the Spirit of God in an individual, man or woman, is change. It is change. It is laying aside any old sacred cow that you might have if it conflicts with the Word of God, where we are to learn from Christ. Mary says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. The wife is, remember this, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3. Keep in mind, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3, and there's another one in there that doesn't immediately come to my mind. But all of those have 5-6 verses here and there that address the husband-wife relationship, which brings stability to a home. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. It means we need to understand the different makeups, that we are different. Men are different from women in the way that we approach things, the way we think, the way we react. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So it clearly says that the wife is the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean that she's less, that she has a weak mind. Just an analogy I heard a long time ago was, think of a man, and again, there's always exceptions to these things, but think of a man as this beer stein that has this handle on it, and you barkeep, fill her up, and the wife is this fine piece of crystal, and she breaks a lot easier. She breaks a lot easier. There's a difference. There's a difference. The weaker vessel. Again, not inferior in any way. Made for a different task. Made for a different part of that union. Her virtue as the weaker vessel, that virtue, her virtue as the gentleness, let me put it that way, her virtue, the gentleness, can leave her more vulnerable to abuse. In general, her emotional makeup is different than a man's. I don't think that's a newsflash to anybody. And obviously, there are exceptions in different places, but in general, her emotional makeup is different from a man. In general, she is crushed more easily. Remember, the whole purpose here, brethren, we want to avoid the turmoil that we see all around us. We don't want to be part of that turmoil and that upheaval that constantly we see in the breakdown of home and family and eventually nation. She is crushed more easily. She tends to be more sensitive, having or displaying a quick and delicate appreciation for the feelings of others. And she has, in general, a greater awareness of the needs and problems and the feelings of others. She will tune into those things much more rapidly in general than what a man will. And if a man behaves in a harsh, ill-tempered manner, is rash and ill-tempered, that delicateness, that gentleness there can be affected. If you destroy through ignorance or laziness or malice, whatever it might be, destroy this delicate, sensitive appreciation of others' feelings by your harsh, ill-tempered conduct, and you will destroy at least a part of what attracted you to her in the first place. It's just the way God made it. It's a miracle of God, you know, our whole creation. So as we just read in 1 Peter 3:7, we are to dwell with them with understanding. Dwell with them in wisdom. And brethren, in meekness there is wisdom, and in wisdom there is meekness. Let's go to James 3. James 3. Hebrews, James. And it's interesting, is it talks here, actually kind of focused on this first time, sometime in the past year or something like that. Let's go to James chapter 3. A wise man, brethren, will be a meek man. Now, you can have a man with a lot of knowledge, a lot of head knowledge, but not necessarily wise. And if he's harsh and cruel and he doesn't have a sense of kindness and meekness about him, he's not really wise. He's not really a wise person. Who is wise, asked in verse 13 of James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. See how meekness and wisdom are joined at the hip there? I think it's clearly telling us that true wisdom, there is meekness in true wisdom. And go on. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. For this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. There's another explanation of why we find ourselves where we find ourselves, right? Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. We can't control it in the world around us, but we can certainly control it within our own homes and between our ears, what takes place in our mind. But the wisdom that is from above, here's wisdom is going to be explained to us, a part anyway of what true wisdom is. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's pure. Then it's peaceable. It's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we as men certainly should display that in our lives. That should increase within us. And it will if we seek and yield to the Spirit of God. Those same qualities obviously should grow and develop in wives and mothers and women, the same as it should in men. Where it says in verse 17 there, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, willing to yield. And the King James, the authorized King James, it says, easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated, not stubborn. Easy to be entreated. This individual, he has a yielding disposition. It doesn't mean he's pushed around or knocked around, but he has a disposition that will yield in that which is indifferent. And I hadn't thought of an example to use there until I was getting out of the shower this morning. And we remodeled our bathroom here recently, within a year or two ago. And we always had a tub and had a shower curtain on. I thought that was just beautiful, because you took a shower, closed the curtain, gone. Oh, my wife insisted on having a shower door. And shower doors, of course, show water spots. So Wayne, when you take a shower, I would really like it. And there's a squeegee of all things. You know, you're outside for 8, 10, 12 hours. In this past week, 100 degrees. You're worn out. You take a shower, it's a highlight. You know, take a nice shower, it's a highlight. And you finish up, and there's that stupid squeegee. And you've got to squeegee the door. Because if you don't, there's going to be a water spot on it. If she goes before I do, within 3 days, that door's gone, and I'm putting a shower curtain. But I yield on that, because it's inconsequential. It's a pain in the neck, and I actually fight a bad attitude almost every time I squeegee that door off. But I've yielded in that area. So I'm not saying I was easily approached when she first brought up the subject, but I did yield. But to me, it's so illogical. Please, hon, just put a curtain on there. When I take a shower, I can close it and it's done. All you've done is add another task to my day. And I'm looking forward to sitting down and having a nice meal and a cold beer. And I'm in here squeezing a shower door. So anyway, willing to yield. Not that that's the perfect example, but maybe it'd help you relate a little bit that there are places that we yield. It does not mean that we yield or that God would want us to, frankly. We don't yield to a pouty, sulking behavior. That's not leadership either. You don't yield to a pouty, sulking behavior on your wife's part. It does not mean yielding when wisdom guides you in a different direction. It doesn't mean yielding for the sake of peace. And when that's the only reason you yield, to have peace. If your wisdom and your discernment tells you otherwise, don't yield. Don't yield. You're expected to not yield. Again, we're looking for that alternative route. Graciously, pleasantly yielding when appropriate. That's right and good. God would expect that of us. Pleasantly yielding when appropriate. Never losing sight, though, of the objective. See, there's things that we yield and we should yield, but it doesn't distract us from what the objective of the purpose, the mission, we use that word, it doesn't distract us from what the mission is. You know, me squeegeeing a shower door doesn't take me off mission. It's just something I don't like doing. You yield on those things, but you can't yield to things when it gradually causes you to lose sight of the mission. The mission must always be in mind. The mission must always be in mind. And as a husband or a wife in a family, you do have a mission. You have a mission. That mission must always be in your mind. A ship can only have one captain. Found that out in the Mutiny on the Bounty, right? Christian thought he could be the captain. You can only have one captain on any ship. That captain is responsible, and he has an obligation for all who are on board. The captain is not in the position so that he can have the nicest quarters and the most cushy ride. That is not why there is a captain. The captain, and we're using that analogy within the setting of a home here, he will give an account to his creator concerning the discharge of his duties. He will be accountable for his creator for the discharge of those duties. Easy to be entreated, but he is not unreasonable. He is approachable. He can be approached without the fear of an explosion. You can approach this individual without fear of an explosion. Why? Why would that be? Well, we just harken back to some of the things that we read earlier. Because he is first pure. Remember that? We described wisdom. Because he is first pure, and he is peaceable, and he is gentle, for he knows that his master is gentle. And it is an affront. It would be an affront to his master if he were to live differently than what his master, Jesus Christ, lives. Back in Genesis, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones," when God took one of his ribs and formed the woman. "This is now bone of my bones. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that way you're striving to these two people come together, and they form this one unit. It is now a family. It is now a family. And in reality, when they come together and a new life comes from that union, they truly have become one flesh, haven't they? Because that child is the combination of the man and the woman. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'll take a couple moments with this. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Worth exploring this for just a moment or two. We know I'm not going to go to 1 Corinthians 7. The intimacy in a marriage, sexual intimacy in a marriage, is God-ordained, it's appropriate, It's right. It's there for a reason. It is part of the glue that holds two together, but it is exclusive to that relationship. And it must be exclusive to that husband and wife relationship. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Or do you not know, Paul here is addressing this aspect of sexual immorality among the Corinthians where it was rampant. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So I was thinking about this. Their sexual relationships involve much more than a physical act. They join two people together in a very unique and holy manner that is supposed to be within the confines of marriage only. Now, I can't prove this. I'm sure it could be done. But you hear often of murders within a couple, you know, husband, wife, or boyfriend, girlfriend, where one or the other killed the other one. I would venture to guess that by far the majority, and I would guess up into the 90-some percentile, that only happens when the sexual boundary has been crossed, when the mark of demarcation of sexual intimacy has been crossed. It's more than a physical act. If you have boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, and they went out to dinner, and they went to shows, and they went to the beach, and whatever people do, and no barriers have been crossed, when that begins to crumble or fall apart, that you see people explode into murder. When you've crossed that sexual line, that line of demarcation, it is more than a physical act. You've crossed a line, and it joins in a certain way, and that's when the explosions often happen. Again, I can't prove that, but pay attention when you hear about these things. Oh, she was killed by her boyfriend. She was killed by her acquaintance, or blah, blah, blah. Not husband and wife. Sometimes husband and wife, but oftentimes it's a much more lighter relationship with that. Hebrews 13:4, I'm not going to turn there, says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Our obligations within a marriage, they are inferior to our duty to God. As sacred as those marital obligations are, they are inferior to one's duty to God himself. Deuteronomy 13. There are places where God shows mercy. In a sense, he will always show mercy because there will be a resurrection for all those who have not yet been called. But there are things where the law is quite clear. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6, I'm underneath that subheading, if we can put it that way, subheading that the obligations within a marriage are inferior to our duty to God himself. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him, nor listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and so you shall stone him. In other words, the obligation of obedience to God and the faithfulness to God, that comes before the marriage relationship. The faithfulness to God is before that. Again, we're just looking for that alternative way, brethren, where we don't want the upheaval that we see all around us. God wants things in our marriages to be off to a good start. It's interesting, back in Deuteronomy, we're there. Go to chapter 24, Deuteronomy 24, and verse 5. Deuteronomy 24:5 says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, nor be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year, and bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. Interesting, God made that little provision there, isn't it? A newly married couple says, you don't saddle that guy. You're not going to draft him in the army. You're not going to put any duties upon him. He's just married. He's got that year with his wife. as it said, that he can bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. And the way that we are made as human beings, by the time that 1 year is complete, if she hasn't given birth, she's mighty close to it. And then the family is developing at that point in time. But it means where it says, shall bring happiness, it says to brighten up, to cause, to be merry, to form that union, to get to know each other and form that union. Again, as we mentioned earlier, Ephesians 5, I believe we picked it up from, husbands, love your wives. This is the supreme duty. This is the supreme duty of the husband to his wife. This not only denotes affection, the affection, the romantic attachment, but it speaks to the caring love, as we mentioned, regarding Christ and the church. Christ does everything caring for and providing for the church. It not only denotes the affection, the romantic attachment, it speaks to caring love, a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. It concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. It is self-devotion. It is self-devotion. That means it is the devotion of the self, not to the self, but the devotion of the self to another person within the framework and guidelines, specifications that we mentioned earlier. It is self-devotion, which is a devotion of oneself to a person. It is a devotion of oneself in service and in sacrifice, just as Christ died for the church. It is the devotion of oneself to the well-being of another. It is not a life devoted to self-satisfaction. And I get back to, we started off here in the scriptures in Isaiah and other places, where we live in a cushy society and we almost have bred into us, and I'm not speaking of people here before me or anything like that, but as a nation, we almost have bred into us a right to be happy and always be satisfied. And simply is not there. You know, Samuel was a man of devotion. We go back in 1 Samuel 8, I'm not going to turn there, but Israel insisted upon a king. Samuel was brokenhearted over that and took it before God, and he says, grant them what they want. And later on, the people were talking to Samuel and asked him to still kind of be around, I guess you say. And Samuel said in his answer, said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel was devoted to Israel. He was devoted to Israel. The ups and the downs, even when they wanted that king, when he knew that was not right. But he was devoted to them. That is devotion, and Samuel had that devotion to Israel. And we mentioned the word, or used the word earlier, well-being. What do we mean? Because we should be devoted to the well-being of our wives. What does it mean? Well-being is the state of being healthy and being in safety. A sense of well-being is a fundamental aspect of one's overall health. It enables one to successfully overcome difficulties. Just a sense of well-being. One place I was reading, they broke it down underneath various headings. I'm sure there could be other. They broke it down underneath these components of well-being. There's physical well-being. A husband strives to provide the necessities of life, that there might be a physical well-being, an economic well-being. Strive to provide that. Emotional well-being, a stable emotional environment. Psychological well-being, that means of the mind, arising from the mind, not being irrational. A healthy thought process, that we want to strive to provide those things for our wives. And men will have certain areas that'll shine in. Women will have others. And I use the term well-being rather than the word happiness, because I think there's a big difference. Happiness is very fleeting. You can have happy moments, right? You know, some people can go to Disneyland. I don't know if they still call it that or not. The happiest place on the earth or something like that. At one time they did that. But, you know, you can be happy and happiness passes. Happiness passes. Sometimes it's very fleeting. Just a few moments it's there. But well-being is much broader. It has to do with the health of the individual overall, mind, soul, everything. Happiness is that feeling that comes over you when you know that life is good and you can't help but smile. But it can be taken away from you very quickly when things just take another turn. When people are successful or safe or lucky, they feel happiness. You know, you can see somebody go into a local Quick Stop and lay down $15, $20, sometimes you see, you know, amazing to me, buying this pack of lottery things, and they get their coin, they scratch it off, And they hit $30 or $50, they're happy. But it's not lasting, is it? It's not happy. There's a big difference. The world around us, the lives of many who are considered successful, argues against the concept that if you are successful and safe and lucky, you are happy. Look at the lives of celebrities. Oftentimes, not all, but often their lives pulsate between happiness and a train wreck. You know, happy this week, a train wreck the next week. That's not what we're looking for. It's not what we're looking for. We want well-being, and not, we don't want to be with happiness. Happiness is fleeting, it's unlasting. If a man gets himself right with God, again, we're just looking at that alternative way. We're trying to avoid upheaval. We're trying to avoid confusion. If a man gets himself right with God, he will become right with his wife. If he gets himself right with God, he will become right with his wife, because his conscience will direct him in that way, and the conscience will be directed by the Spirit of God, and he'll be led in that direction. But the key, you got to be right with God. If a man gets himself right with God, he will become right with his wife. A man should strive to provide an environment of well-being. The biggest step you can take in that direction is to be close to God and walk with God, and yield your conscience to him and provide that environment of well-being. Remember Ruth and Boaz. We're not going to turn there, but remember the story of them. And Ruth came back and told Naomi what had happened out in the field and that Boaz was going to take some steps. And Naomi said to Ruth, just do what I tell you, for that man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. There was a confidence in Boaz. Boaz was right with God. He lived his life in a right manner, in a right way. A man should strive, too. He should strive mightily to provide the material essentials and comforts as God may bless. He should strive mightily to provide the material essentials and the comforts as God may enable and bless them, too. Ephesians 5:25, again, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Proverbs 5:21 tells us the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. So God watches. You know that song, Christian song from way back when, I don't know, what was it called? From a distance. And God is watching, but he watches from a distance. But he ponders, as that scripture tells us. He ponders this. Let's go to the book of Titus chapter 3, Titus 3 and verse 8, Titus 3, 8. Paul here in his letter to Titus, remember this letter as Corinthians is to a congregation, Colossians was to a congregation. This is Paul's letter to Titus, who was in the ministry, and he's trying to guide him and teach him how to fulfill his ministry job. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you, Titus, Paul is saying, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Careful to maintain good works. We are not built that way. We are not inclined to maintain good works. But we must be careful to maintain good works. The sure way, brethren, to destruction, is the gradual way to destruction. Because you don't know the direction you're moving in. It's a gradual turning loose of guidelines and guardrails, and you find yourself someplace down the road when really you don't even know how you got there. But the sure way to destruction is the gradual one. There's no sudden turns. No sudden turns that might grab your attention, jar your head, because you made an abrupt turn. No sudden turns. There's not even any mile markers showing you that you're there. It's just a gentle slope, and you find yourself someplace you never intended to be. That's why Paul says to Titus, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. It doesn't just happen. And a husband should strive to provide this place of well-being. A wife should strive to provide an environment of well-being within the walls of the home. She should strive to provide that place of a place of peace. There are scriptures that, you know, men have inclinations. We can be rash. We can be too quick. We can think that anger is a way to solve things too easily. The Bible indicates that there are certain inclinations that a woman might have. I think we're all aware of that. I'm not going to turn to these for the sake of time, but I know them at least in part. Proverbs 21:9, where it says, better to have your meal, a can of soup on the housetop, than to eat a fine meal in a housetop, in a home with a brawling woman. Proverbs 21:19, contentious, angry women. It uses that term. And Proverbs 19:13 tells us that the contentions of a woman are like a continual dripping. They just drip, drip, drip. So I think by these scriptures, brethren, we see there could be an inclination for a lady, for a woman to be that way. She has to be on guard against that, just as the husband must be on guard against his proclivities to not be patient and to not lead with an attitude of edification. And by her being aware of that, she is striving to produce that place of well-being within the walls in which they live. And he's striving to do his part to provide the physical necessities and, as God may bless, certain comforts. If a woman gets herself, I'll repeat what I said with the man, if a woman gets herself right with God, she will become right with her husband. She will be led in that direction through the Spirit of God. So let us work, brethren, to order our lives as outlined in Scripture. Let us look for that alternative route. And it's spelled right out in front of us, brethren, from beginning to end of Scripture. It is alternative to what we see around us. And the fruit of what we see around us is all about us, for us to see. You notice, and it has to do with our approach, brethren, to it, in Genesis 4, where Cain had sinned. Now let's go there. Probably should just take a moment and we'll close up here with a few scriptures. Has to do with attitude, frame of mind, desire to please God, the desire that what God thinks and wants actually matters to you, whoever you may be. But Genesis chapter 4, after the sin, after Cain had killed his brother, in verse 12, he says, when you dig the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. My punishment is greater than I can bear. You notice there is no plea for pardon. There is no expression of sorrow. There is no regret. Rather, what does Cain do? He bemoans the severity of the sentence. There's no looking within. Now compare that to David, Psalm 51:3, my sin is ever before me. Difference in heart, difference in mind. Ezra, chapter 9, where the remnant had returned through God's mercy, Cyrus allowed them to return to Jerusalem, and they began sinning in similar manner as they had before when God had allowed them to be taken into captivity. And Ezra is brokenhearted by it. And he comes in verse 6 of Ezra 9 in a prayer. He says, God, I'm too ashamed. I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. And he says, you have punished us less, verse 13, than our iniquities deserve. Compare David's reaction in Psalms 51, where I read from, and Ezra in 9. Compare that to Cain in Genesis 4. So the point is, brethren, if our heart is right and we yield to God, our conscience will lead us, God through his Spirit will lead us in the right direction. It all has to do, if you care what God thinks, if you care what God thinks and you want to be in line with his way of living. So sometimes we go through scriptures as we've done today. You might go through scriptures on your own. Sometimes we see ourselves and sometimes we don't, right? Sometimes we see ourselves, sometimes we don't. When we do see ourselves, how we handle what we see means everything. And that is the alternative route.